Ask you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Some years ago, Reader's Digest included these words from Mark Twain. Twain said, "What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is happening in his head and is known to no one but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his real history." Now, I would maybe caveat Twain's statement by saying that our thought life is largely revealed in our actions and words. But his comments there correctly affirm that our thought life composes a major part of who we really are. Think about the words in Proverbs 23, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Really, we are defined in great measure by our thinking. Jonathan Edwards said this, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." And so it's crucial, folks, for each of us to bring our thought life into submission to Jesus Christ by learning to think biblically, really about every aspect of life. And one of the most helpful things you can learn about the Christian life is that all sin begins in our thoughts. You know what the Bible refers to as the heart. That's where the problems begin. And whenever we are warmed to the things of God, that begins in the heart, begins with our thoughts. But if we sin, it starts here. It doesn't start with what we say. It doesn't start with what we do. It starts in the mind. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within." And that's what defiles the man. So no one commits any of those outward sins, the deceit, the lasciviousness, pride, foolishness, all those things. Those first are committed in a person's mind. So if you want to grow in godliness, you must win the battle over sin on the thought level. So tonight, this is going to be our fifth and last message in the series that I've entitled Keeping Your Heart, or Keep Your Heart. And we have been, you know, using as our theme verse Proverbs 4:23, and we've looked at some different aspects of this. But tonight, I want us to focus on a single, very familiar verse from Philippians that really is more or less the application of everything we've been talking about in this series up till now. So the point of tonight's message is to say, in essence, here's what you need to do if you're going to keep your heart with all diligence. You need to develop a wholesome Christian thought life. And that's the appeal that Paul is making in chapter 4 and verse 8. And let me just kind of settle this into the context. If we were to read the surrounding verses in chapter 4, we would come to this realization. If you want to maintain healthy relationships with other people, if you want to be a joyful Christian, if you want peace and contentment in your life, if you want to lead a holy life in obedience to God, all those things and more begins with your thought life. So let's take a look here at Philippians 4:8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And so the title of tonight's message is just those last four words of our text, "Think on these things." So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us in your word how you think. You've shown us what you deem important. You've taught us in your word what is right and what is wrong, what is commendable and what is disgusting. Father, your desire for us is that we would think your thoughts after you. Father, really, how we live, how we talk, what we do, how we conduct ourselves, what our priorities are, all of those things, the sins that we commit and the good steps that we take, they all stem from the heart. They all begin in the mind. They're all rooted in how we think, and the devil surely knows that. He seeks to implant in our mind evil thoughts, twisted thinking. But your word instructs us that we, as your children, have a responsibility to control our thoughts, to conform our thoughts to the things of Christ. And I pray that you would use your word tonight to challenge us anew to that end. Certainly, we've all contemplated this passage and thought through some of the implications probably many, many times before. But I pray, Father, that you would challenge us afresh about the importance of how we think, of what we think, of how we control our thoughts. So we commit this time to you, ask that you would use your word profitably in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we begin tonight, you know, before we look specifically at what Paul is teaching and what that means for us, let me point out that Paul is, this is not just kind of a power of positive thinking kind of a verse. He's not minimizing the need to be discerning. He's not saying that it's wrong in some way to evaluate problematic, questionable things with a view towards avoiding them or cautioning someone. You know, he's not saying just think happy thoughts and everything will be okay, right? That's not the point. There are the Norman Vincent Peales and the Robert Schulers and the Joel Osteens out there, and that's essentially their message, right? You know, just think good thoughts and everything will be good. You know, don't dwell on these other things. But that's really not the point that Paul is making. He's talking about the content, the nature of our thinking, and the responsibility that we have to not allow wicked things to consume us, to not allow even distracting things to take us away from the better thoughts, the more important priorities that ought to consume our minds. So what Paul is doing is instructing us about the importance of aligning your thought life to the Word of God. And even though in verse 8 he doesn't specifically mention the Scripture, it's kind of assumed because God's Word really is the only source for knowing for sure what is true and what is honest and right and pure and lovely and of good report. Okay, so that's really what Paul is after tonight. He's saying, these are the things that ought to guide and frame your thought life, the things that you think about, the way that you approach things. So I'm going to read this text one more time, and as I do so, I want you to notice that there are really 8 terms here and something of a list that are to guide the things we think about, the things that we meditate on, the things that we do when we're just kind of thinking our own thoughts and kind of going about life's business. Certainly we have times when we're focused on particular job responsibilities or whatever, but we have lots of time where we at our discretion decide what we're going to think about. And we let our minds go or we don't let our minds go to certain things. And we give our focus to or we don't give our focus to certain things. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here in this passage. And what you're going to see is that of these 8 qualities or these 8 descriptors, the first 6 of them are framed with the language of whatsoever things are, poof, 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 goes through 6 of them. And then at the end, he changes the wording a little bit and says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise. So just take a note of how these are arranged as I read through the verse again. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So let's go and just walk our way through this list. And for the most part, you know, I'm not going to say anything here that you have not already understood just because of the basic meanings of these words. But let me just, you know, briefly kind of turn our thinking about, so what does this mean for us? What does this suggest about the things that we think about how we approach our thought life? So he tells us to think on these things, and the first of them is things that are true. So something that's true is something that corresponds to reality. And the fact is, God himself is the only final test for truth. And God is unchanging. And the moral principles presented, revealed to us in the Word of God, those things that stem from his holy nature, those things are unchanging as well. And they apply to every culture in every age. And the Bible says plainly and repeatedly that God is true, and the things of God are true. The thoughts of God are true. The commandments of God are true. The instructions of God are true. The principles laid out in the Word of God are true. Now, we live in a culture that tells us that, you know, when the Bible was written, people just didn't really understand reality. And so we need to kind of adjust what the Bible says. It doesn't really mean what it says. God says his words are true. You know, if something was sinful when the Bible was written, it is sinful today. You know, things that are overtly, expressly presented that way in the Scripture. And God's morality has not changed. He hasn't changed his views on the definition of marriage. He hasn't changed his views on what it is to speak truthfully and honestly. He hasn't changed his views on human sexuality. He hasn't changed his views on the importance of God's people gathering together for worship and praise. He hasn't changed his views about reading the Scripture, about preaching the Scripture, about praying. All of those things that the Bible lays out, they're true. And things haven't changed. Culture does not change what God has said. I understand that there are things that have cultural implications, and what is true in one context might be differently applied in a different context. But the things that God says plainly and says that they're true, they're true. And we need to focus our thinking upon that, not upon all the aberrant, twisted, alternative theories about what is really truth. The Bible says that God cannot lie. You know, Paul is writing to Titus. He talks about how the Christian people are known, even by their own poets describe them as they're all liars. And Paul says, but listen, God cannot lie. He cannot. No way, no how. His truth is made known through his word. And Jesus described himself as being true, whereas he described Satan as being a liar and the father of lies. The devil is a deceiver, and he seeks to entice us through deceit. And that goes all the way back to the garden. He said, well, what God said isn't really true. Now, God didn't tell you the whole story. God's really holding something back from you. And Eve listened, and Adam listened. They didn't control their thoughts. They didn't reject that which was untrue, that which was contrary to God's truth. And Satan is barraging us. The world is surrounding us with lies and deception. And folks, if you want to keep yourselves focused on truth, then you've got to steep yourselves in the Word of God, because that's the only way we know what really is true. You know, people make very eloquent arguments and explanations and heart-wrenching things about why, you know, abortion is understandable and okay. Homosexuality is just a normal, appropriate thing. And if you allow yourself to start thinking sympathetically to those things that are contrary to the Word of God, believing people get sucked in all the time. And Paul says, listen, think on things that are true. And again, that doesn't mean we can't evaluate things that are false and find them wanting, but the idea is, don't let those capture your imagination, stir your thinking, grab for your sympathies, get you to thinking, well, maybe that's the case. Maybe God's word really isn't so clear as I thought. Paul says, think on things that are true. Think on things that are in line with the reality that's presented to us in the Scripture. Our culture is bent on indoctrinating us into error. The entertainment industry wants to present things that God condemns, and they want to present them as proper, normal, acceptable, maybe even heroic. And you know, if you steep yourself in those things, if you just immerse yourself in exposure to all those different kinds of things, it does have an effect. We need to focus on things that are true. We need to stop believing the lies. And let me just add one more element to this idea of thinking about things that are true and real. Is, you know, most of us are prone sometimes to daydreaming. And sad to say, fantasizing. And I don't necessarily mean inherently twisted things, though certainly that happens too. But, you know, we can spend a lot of time thinking about things that will likely never happen. You know, you can worry about something that never happens. Something that is not reality. Something that you've convinced yourself maybe could happen. And the devil has a heyday. Because while you're doing that, you know, you're turning your back on God. You're not looking to Him. You're not trusting in Him. You're not letting Him use you because you're so caught up in worry. Or you can get all caught up in all the what ifs. You know, well, what if I get this job and I get this raise and I get this promotion and then we could do this and then we could do this and then I could move here and then I could do this and then this would happen and this would happen, and all this mental energy is spent on something that is entirely an illusion rather than living for the here and now. I'm not saying it's wrong to plan. I'm not saying it's wrong to sometimes explore appropriate opportunities as God prompts you to do so. But we can spend much of our lives living in a fantasy land of our own making, whether it's daydreaming about something that's never going to happen, be it good, bad, or otherwise. Rather than saying, you know what, this is where I am now, how does God want to use me? How does God want me to live today? What can I do for God today? How can I make a difference for the cause of Christ today rather than fretting, worrying, daydreaming, fantasizing? We need to think about things that are true, things that are real, things of significance in the plan of God. Secondly, Paul says, think on things that are honorable. King James has honest. Sometimes translators render it honorable, noble, respectable. But the meaning of the Greek word suggests things that inspire reverence and awe, things that are dignified and worthy of respect. And we see this word used to describe one of the character qualities required in deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. That's the same word. Now, that doesn't mean sourpusses, you know, long-faced people that just have always a furrowed brow and look kind of intimidating. That's not the point. But they are to be dignified people. People that you recognize there's a certain respectability there. There's something about them that makes you want to listen to their words and makes you want to obtain their advice because there's a certain dignity to who they are. Bishops, pastors are expected to keep their children under control with all gravity, with all dignity. They're even applied in young lives. And all Christians are supposed to lead, according to 1 Timothy 2:2, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay? An honorable life, a dignified life. And what that means, folks, is that we're to take life seriously. You know, we're not to be silly goof-offs who treat life as a perpetual joke. You know, that's the province, I suppose, of junior high boys, I don't know. But, you know, they kind of don't take life very seriously. But we ought to grow up and put away childish things. And sad to say, we live in a world where adults, perhaps men more so than women, I don't know, you know, as men into their 30s and beyond, just live the life of the goof-off. And they don't take things seriously. They don't take their responsibilities seriously. They're just all about their own pleasure and what is fun and exciting for them. Folks, we're to live in light of eternity, keeping in mind the uncertainty of this short life and the reality of heaven and hell. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't appreciate humor, you know, clean, good-natured humor, but our overall tenor should communicate to a lost world that we take life seriously. We take our responsibilities seriously. that we know that we are all going to stand before a holy God someday and give answer for the life that we've lived. So we need to think on those kinds of reverent themes. Thirdly, things that are just. And the word sometimes is translated righteous. About half the time righteous, about half the time just. But this word is used often in reference to God Himself, who is righteous. It's used often in reference to Jesus, the one in whom was no sin, the one who could do no sin. And we're told to be like that. We're to be righteous people. In 1 John 3, 7 and 8, the Apostle John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Those are the same word family. "Even as Christ is righteous." So to think on what is right means to really think on the holy nature of God and think on the things that God says, this is how you should live. I'm going to think about those things, and that's how I want to live. And when God says, this is unjust, this is unrighteous, this is wicked, this is sinful, when we think on those things in the sense of saying, those are things to be avoided, I want to focus myself on the righteousness of God, on the righteousness of Christ, on the righteousness that He has given to me as a believer and that He wants to cultivate in a practical sense in my daily life. So think on those kind of things. Think on things that are pure. And the word that's translated pure here is used in the New Testament to refer to purity in all different senses. It talks about ceremonial purity in the conduct of the Jews. It talks about moral purity that's consistent with the holiness of God. And as that word gets used in the New Testament, we see it used especially frequently in regards to keeping our bodies undefiled and abstaining from sexual and sensual sins. And we find this word used in that context many times by many of the biblical authors. Paul talks about it that way. James, Peter, and John. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul warns, but fornication, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not convenient, not appropriate for believers, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So that the point of that last part of that statement is to say that those kinds of impure thoughts are exactly the things that God judges as sin. And there are people who will be in hell because their life has been consumed with impurity. And he says, that is not fitting. That is not convenient. That is not appropriate for someone who is a child of God. And so as Christians, we need to say no to our centrally impure culture and focus on moral purity. And that means it affects the jokes you laugh at. It affects the emails that you send or read. It affects the conversations that you have. It affects the things that you look at, the things that you take into your eyes, the things that you hear with your ears. And Paul says, listen, think on things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are clean. Number five, think on things that are lovely. This word occurs only here in the New Testament, but it's talking about something that is pleasing, something that's agreeable, something that is attractive. I had to chuckle. We had the O'Gormans stay with us during the missions conference. And in Irish culture, and this is true of my neighbor across the street as well, it is part of their culture to use the word lovely often. Oh, that's just lovely. We might say, that's nice. Oh, that's neat. That's interesting. They say, it's lovely. It's lovely. And then with that nice little Irish brogue, you know, lovely. That's lovely. Now, they use that word a lot. And we don't use it as much. But it's a great word. Things that are appropriately appealing and attractive to us. Now, we have a flesh that sadly is often attracted to that word, that which is evil. But really, we need to take all of these things kind of together and realize that we're talking about looking upon things that are lovely and along with that, righteous, pure, holy, those kinds of things. But things that are worthy of our love. Things that are desirable in the purest, most holy sense. Think on those things. Jesus Christ is inherently attractive. He is a lovely Savior. And we should be thinking about Him and what He's done for us and the things that He desires for our lives. Those are lovely things. Those are attractive things, appropriate things for us to be thinking about. Number six, things that are worthy of respect. Our translation has of good report. Some translations have of good repute or commendable or admirable. All those are all getting at the idea. And this word comes from a compound Greek word meaning to speak well of something. We have our English word euphemism, very, very similar. Okay? And it refers to something that appropriately, deservedly enjoys a good reputation. Things that are respectable. Things that you look at and, you know, honorable people look at them and say, you know what, that's good. That's worthy of respect. That's worthy of admiration. That's worthy of commendation. Those are the kinds of things that we need to focus on. So those first six criteria that Paul gives us guide our thinking, they all begin with whatsoever things are. So it's just kind of saying, here's the kinds of things that we should be thinking about. Things that are true, right? They're focused on reality. Things that are honorable and noble. Things that are just, that are righteous, that are not evil, that are not wicked. Things that are pure. Things that are lovely. Things that appropriately deserve our respect. And then he adds two more descriptions after this list of six items, and he changes the way he words them, and he begins with the word if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise. And I think that he adds these last two qualities for a couple reasons. One is he's saying, listen, all these other six things, because we can get all caught up in the specifics, right? And the point isn't to compartmentalize, okay, what category is this in? That's not the point. And so lest we get that idea, he's like saying, listen, here's the kind of things as a general rule you should be thinking about. Things that are virtuous. Things that are, the idea is morally excellent, morally virtuous. Think about those kinds of things, right? That encompasses righteousness. That encompasses purity, those kind of thoughts, respectability. And things that are praiseworthy, things that are admirable, that are lovely. That are deservedly something we say, you know, that is a good thing. That is a right thing. That is an honorable thing. That is a noble thing. And so he gives us these last two qualities kind of saying, listen, you can sum these up all this way. And also I think he wants us to realize that he's not giving us an exhaustive list. He's saying, here's the kind of thoughts. You get the picture. You can figure it out from there. And most of us don't have a problem with thinking, well, I wonder, would it be okay to view pornography? Okay, our problem isn't that we don't understand what's righteous and what's not, what's pure and what's not. Our problem is we got a flesh that wants things that we know aren't right. And so the point isn't so much that we've got to figure out and categorize and compartmentalize these things. Paul understands that we almost intuitively as believers, right? We have the heart of Christ within us. We have the Holy Spirit to convict us. I mean, characteristically, if we're thoughtful about it, if we invest in the Word of God, we know what's right and we know what's not right. We know what's appropriate for us to think about and we know what's not. And Paul is just emphasizing and appealing and exhorting us. You know, guard your thinking. Keep your heart with all diligence. Think about things that are true and that are pure and that are lovely and that are righteous. You know, those are the kinds of things. If there be any moral virtue, virtuous things, think about them. If there be praiseworthiness, things that are appropriate for good people to honor, think about those kinds of things. Not giving us a detailed list, but just this general impression, this cloud of proper thinking. And we need to keep ourselves under it. So it kind of gives us the bottom line here at the end. So here's the bottom line. Focus on things that are virtuous. Well, Jason has been teaching about that list of qualities that we are to add, chorus into our faith. That's in 2 Peter 1. And the very first one that Peter gives us, he says, you know, as a believer now, add to your faith virtue. Same word as here in our text. Thinking on those things, if there be any virtue. Add to your faith virtue. So one of the first things, you know, I need to do as a Christian is stop any behavior stop any speaking. And behind that all, stop any thinking that is not in line with God's moral virtues as revealed in Scripture. And the Bible has plenty to teach us about virtue. You can read the Ten Commandments. That gives you an idea of what God considers virtuous and what God considers not virtuous. You can read the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus lays things forward that are morally excellent as opposed to things that are not. You can go through Paul's lists of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Gives you an idea of the kinds of things that would embody wrong thinking, twisted thinking, unvirtuous thinking. And Paul says, you know, to continue on that path of the old man is going to hinder your growth in godliness. We need to focus our minds on moral virtue. And then the last general parameter is focus on things that are praiseworthy, if there be any praise. And that's the word that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe the praiseworthy qualities of God and to describe the praiseworthy qualities of people. Now, I think we understand that all of God's attributes, everything about God is praiseworthy. I mean, he defines praiseworthiness. All of his deeds are worthy of our praise. So if we are to control our own thoughts, we need to be daily thinking about how great our God is, and we need to be continually rejoicing in the marvelous works he has done. Those things define praiseworthiness, the things that he's done in creation, the thing that he's done throughout history. And I want to suggest also that we adjust how we think with regards to other people. You know, there are things about people that can be praiseworthy. And that's true even of unbelieving people. I understand the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but the Bible does say that every human being is created in the image of God. And that's why unbelieving people can at times be very honorable. They can be very kind. They can be very understanding, very gracious. They can be. And those are praiseworthy things in the lives even of an unbeliever. And sometimes we give ourselves to thinking critically, and we tend to focus on people's faults and people's shortcomings. And as I said at the outset, there's a place for discernment, and there's a place for evaluating things and trying to help things and address things. But so much more, we should be thinking about things that are praiseworthy. As we look at that brother or sister in Christ, we should be thinking about the commendable things about their life and being encouraged by that, encourage them about that. Even those lost co-workers. You know, it's not an evil thing to commend your lost co-worker for doing something that is really right and sacrificial and appropriate. We should be focusing on things that are understandably, appropriately worthy of praise in accordance with God's word. And the point isn't to exalt the person, but it is to say, you know, these are things that God holds up as important. These are things that God says are worthy of praise. And I honor God by commending those things that God holds up as commendable. And I align myself with his thinking. So I just say that to, you know, we need to think about a verse like this in much broader than just kind of our cookbook approach. And say, how does our understanding of what Paul says here guide the way that we think, the way that we approach things? We tend to be critical. We tend to be harsh. We tend to be selfish. We tend to be prideful. Those things consume our thoughts way, way, way too much. And we need to be thinking about truthful things, commendable things, praiseworthy things, virtuous things. And even as we're thinking about people and looking towards people, we're thinking in those proper ways. And not with a just, boy, am I better than you. That's evil. That's not righteous. That's not thinking on things that are lovely. So, folks, you know, let your thinking as you dwell on this verse, you know, really think about how you think. And say, am I thinking in ways that are consistent with what Paul describes here, the picture that he gives us of the right kind of thinking? And he ends this verse with, the command is right at the end, right? He gives us this list, the six specifics, then the two kind of broad generalities, and says, think on these things. And I would suggest the idea is these kinds of things. These are the things you should give yourself to. We need to be continually reflecting on these qualities, on these things that stem from God. These are the things that should be characteristic of us as children of God. And they need to then affect how we live. They need to inform our decisions and shape our conduct. In other words, think on these things with a view to living them and doing them. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, it requires purposefully and intentionally controlling what we allow ourselves to think on and dwell on. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So you can't say, well, I can't control where my mind goes. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. And you must. I mean, we are commanded to think on these things. And Paul there in Corinthians says, cast, you know, when those wrong thoughts, when those errant thoughts, when those wicked thoughts, when those vile thoughts, when those prideful thoughts come to your mind, you need to cast them down. You need to say, no, that's wrong thinking. God, forgive me. Get my focus on something else. A good thing to get your focus on is the Word of God. Now, we talk about memorizing Scripture to help yourself combat sin problems that you have, thought problems that you have. You know, when your eyes are wanting to stray to something you shouldn't be looking at, you know, you can quote to yourself, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And that turns your thinking away from the vile and the twisted and onto the Word of God and the qualities of God. And then you can go and think about the purity of Christ and what He has done for you and what a reprehensible thing it is to just willingly allow your mind to go to a kind of thinking for which Christ died. The sin that put Him on the cross. And so we need to be casting out that wrong thinking and drawing in biblical thinking, scriptural thinking, true, righteous, pure, lovely kind of thinking. We need to keep our hearts with all diligence, with carefulness, with purposefulness. That's the theme of this series. Someone has said that the food that enters the mind must be watched as closely as the food that enters the body. And let me just illustrate that graphically. You're sitting in a restaurant, and a cockroach crawls out from under your pasta. You going to eat it? Anybody here say, yeah, I just take that cockroach, I'd flick him off, and then I'd chow down on that pasta. I'm going to guess that to a person, we would be saying to our waiter, you need to get me something, or maybe you leave. I don't know. You know, I'll just take my money back and leave. But you wouldn't eat it. But we sit ourselves down in front of the tube, and a cockroach, you know, a vile perversion, crawls across the screen, and we just keep on eating. We're just, you know, sucking down that pasta. Don't never mind the cockroach. In fact, I'll even eat the cockroach. You know, it's not just that I'll flick him off and then eat what's left. I'll eat him. You know, why are we more careful about what we take in materially, physically, edibly, than what we take in through our eyes, through our ears, into our minds, which is where we live our lives? We don't live our lives in our stomachs. We live our lives between our ears. That's the heart, right? And that's where the issues of life are. And as we think in the heart, that's who we are. And we need to be serious about that, about controlling. So watch your thoughts, and this is kind of a little sequence of things that I'm sure you've all heard before. Watch your thoughts as they become your words. Watch your words as they lead to your actions. Watch your actions because they become habits. Watch your habits, they mold your character. Watch your character, and that defines your destiny. And that is true. It all begins right here, by what we let in, by what we stew on, by what we think about, by what we contemplate, by what we entertain, by what we gorge ourselves with in our thought life. And ultimately, that affects who we really are, the impact that we have for Christ, the stand that we can take for Him. As we conclude tonight, let me suggest 5 practical steps to take in order to exercise control over your thought life. And I would love to elaborate at great length on each of these, but I can't do that. So this will be as succinct as I can be, okay? 1, ask God for help. We're sinners. We need God's help. 2, clean out and block out sources for sinful thoughts. And you can apply that as broadly as you can, right? I mean, if that literally means, you know, smashing your TV, so be it. You know, if that means Accountability controls, so be it. If that means filters, so be it. If that means getting rid of something, so be it. But take whatever steps to clear out and to block out those things that introduce and lead to sinful thoughts. C, take in God's word from every source. Avail yourself of opportunities. You know, listen to things on the radio. You know, get the Bible in Kindle form or whatever. You know, listen to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Just continually be introducing the Scripture into your mind. Next, expose your mind to Christian thinking by reading and listening to sound teaching. You know, we have a wealth of access to information. If you like Spurgeon, you can find every one of his sermons online. Every one. You know, if you like Colin Smith's Irish accent, fine. Listen to his preaching on the internet, whatever. I mean, there's just all kinds of ample ways to expose ourselves to sound teaching. Now, be careful. Be careful who you listen to. And even if you're listening to somebody that is, for the most part, trustworthy, be careful of what they say, but realize that the more that you're exposed to the principles of the Word of God, the more that you are confronted with the Bible and biblical teaching and suggested applications, that can only help you and get yourself thinking on those things. And then lastly, listen to wholesome music. And I might suggest especially the great hymns of the faith. You know, there's a range, I understand, of people's views about Christian music, but you want music that stirs your thinking towards God, that does not appeal principally to the emotions. Now, music always has some appeal to the emotions, but you know, you should be looking for music that principally gets you thinking about God and His holiness and His glory and gets you thinking about your relationship with Him and what He has done for you. And that is a way, really, of fueling your thinking. You know, I've told you that I'm a whistler and I am a hummer, and that music all comes from somewhere. You know, and if you expose yourself to junk, you'll whistle and hum and think junk. And if you expose yourself to godly music that stirs your thinking towards God, you know, you'll be amazed. I mean, you know, you walk into a store, right? You've had this happen, and you hear some song that you last heard when you were 12 years old. And as soon as you hear it, it's in your brain, right? And you can't get it out, you know? And you're just trying to get this, you know, because music has that powerful effect. And so if you're filling your mind with music that is not edifying, that is not helpful, that is even neutral, let alone contrary to the things of God, you're just fueling your mind with stuff that's going to stick and grip your emotions in a wicked way. Whereas if you fill your mind with music that honors God, and that turns your attention to Him, and that is appropriate to the character and nature of God, that's a really healthy thing. And it will help you in terms of how you think. So we need to keep our hearts and think on only those things that are pleasing to God. Our Father, we're